11. Our sermon title this evening is a question that few are asking, but one which should concern us above all other. Are you ready for the day of the Lord? There are three things that John tells us about this day in these verses. And under each heading, there are three subpoints. So you have 9 points. It's nice and symmetrical. Three, I know for note takers, they sometimes get confused when there's lots of points. So there you have it. Three main headings, three subpoints. Hopefully it will be like a Bach sort of cantata, nice and measured as we go through. First thing, the day of the Lord is coming. Well, that's the other thing I didn't say by way of introduction. They're all very simple. All very simple. The day of the Lord is coming. We don't find the phrase the day of the Lord here in our text, but by using what we call the analogy of Scripture, that is to say comparing Scripture with Scripture because it's one message from God, it is clear that this is what John is referring to in verse 7. In chapter 6, verse 17 of Revelation, we read about the day of his, God's, wrath. In chapter 16, verse 14 of Revelation, the day of God Almighty. In 2 Thessalonians 5, 2, we have the phrase, the day of the Lord, which will come unexpectedly to many, like a thief in the night, says Paul. And in 2 Peter 3:10, Peter uses the same phrase, the day of the Lord, that day when the elements will melt and the earth will be dissolved. Christ will come and recreate all things, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth forever. It is that day that John has in view here. And he tells us three things about the coming of this day. First, the certainty of his coming. The certainty of his coming. John says, behold, he is coming. And he says at the end of the verse, even so, amen. Behold, he is coming. Even so, amen. The first word calls us to stop and consider carefully in the busyness of your life, in all the things that bother you, in all the concerns you have. Behold this. Stop. Think about this. Put everything else aside. Work issues, family issues, personal issues, health issues. Set them aside. Nothing is more important than this. Behold, behold. He is coming. Even so, amen. And those final words assure us that what has been said in the verse is surely true. It is certain. It is established. It is the unshakable purpose and revealed will of God. Even so, amen. He is coming. We have three words there in our English translations. He is coming. In the Greek, it is one word, erchetai, and it simply means he comes. It's an immediate word. He comes. It's not he is coming sometime. Maybe in the future. That's not the import of this word. What the word means is he comes. He comes. He comes immediately. Not immediately in the sense that we know he is going to come now at this second, but immediately means without mediation, without intermediary time. He will come like a thief in the night. He will come suddenly. He will come unexpectedly. He comes. That's what John is saying. As we shall sing in our closing hymn, prepare your lungs. Christ is surely coming. Many mock. Many deny. Many ridicule. Many dismiss. Many wish it were otherwise. But God says very clearly, God says, behold, even so, amen, he comes. Christ is surely coming. Can you see him? His coming is so definite, so immediate, that we need to be able to see him. In Daniel 7, verse 13, a passage which Revelation 1 and many parts of Revelation are based on, and we'll be looking at Daniel 7 many, many times in our studies through Revelation. In Daniel 7, 13, we read, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. This is the day that John is referring to. It is happening. It must happen. We ask ourselves, why must it happen? Well, it must happen because God has decreed it. God has told us. But it also must happen because he came a first time. He came incognito. He came and was despised and rejected. He came and he was put on a cross. He came and was seen by a few. He came and went. And if he is not coming again, then his first coming was a failure. If he is not coming again, then his first coming was meaningless. If life is just going to go on and on like this, and we live and we die and our bodies are put in a grave and we rot, and that is the end of that, then Christ is vain. And God is a liar. Make no mistake, he's coming. He is coming. The certainty of his coming. Secondly, the universality of his coming. The universality of this second coming. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. Have you ever tried to force somebody to look at something they don't want to look at? I've never tried that with a human being. It seems a bit cruel, doesn't it, to do that? But I have tried it with a dog. Look at your food, you stupid dog. It's there. I know you're hungry. What's wrong with your nose? And you try and shove the dog's eyes at the food, and it just won't. It's very bizarre. Whatever dog it is, they all seem to have that in common. You go away and pretend you're not looking, and suddenly they notice it. It's odd. But you know, when Christ returns, nobody will be able to turn their gaze away. Nobody will be able to cover their eyes. This is what we read in Revelation 6, 15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. We don't want to see him. But it will be impossible. Rocks won't be a barrier. Clouds won't be a barrier. Shutting your eyes won't be a barrier. Putting your fists in your face won't be a barrier. Plucking your eyes out, even if you could do it, won't be a barrier. You will see him. Nothing will prevent it. You will see him. It's why you have eyes. It's the only reason our eyes exist. It is so that we will see him. And there will be a universal obeisance when every eye sees him coming, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess, yes, he is who he claims to be. Yes, he is Lord. This is what Paul made abundantly clear to the Philippians who were struggling in their time with afflictions and trials. He says God has highly exalted him, Philippians 2:9, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. Because this second coming, this final coming, this great day of the Lord, it won't be like the first coming. When he first came, a few people saw him, maybe a few thousand, a few tens of thousands at the most. But when he comes again, every eye will see. In his first coming, those few people saw him for a short time. Let's say it's tens of thousands. Most of those individuals only saw him once, just a glimpse, just a passing, and they didn't know who he was. But when he comes again, every eye be fixed on him forever. There is a sense in which no human being will ever see anything other than the King forever. It's what our eyes were made for. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord. A few did that for a little while. Remember when he came into Jerusalem, his first coming, and a few cried out, Hosanna, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and they tried to silence them, and Jesus said, the stones will cry out. Be sure of it, when he comes, every human being who has ever lived will confess that he is Lord. And it will be so forever. No one in all eternity will ever be able to escape the gaze of Christ, to cease to bow the knee to Christ, or cease to confess that he is Lord, not even in hell, and that forever and ever. Those in glory will enjoy the blessings of the presence of the one they saw and worshipped and bowed the knee to and confessed as Lord here and now. And everyone who thus honors him here and now will be honored by him forever. As we read in Revelation 7 from verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes, they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall never hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. For all eternity, there are those who will abide before the throne of the Lamb and will gaze upon him in awe and wonder, in worship and joy, in communion and fellowship, in unending pleasures and delights. And there are those who will suffer the torment of knowing that the one they despised, the one they rejected, the one they counted as nothing while they had breath in this age is now the King forever and ever. He isn't the King because he chooses to be King. He is the King because he is King. He doesn't enthrone himself because he is grasping at it. He is enthroned because he has the right to that throne, and no one else has the right to that throne. And so those eternally condemned are eternally condemned because they must be. They cannot not be, because they lived and died despising the King. And there is nothing they will ever be able to do in all eternity to get their eyes off the King. Even in hell, they will see him. This is what John says in Revelation 14, verse 10. He, that is the unbeliever, the wicked, the godless, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest. The Bible speaks of these things not because there is any satisfaction in them, but because today is the day of grace. And that does not need to be true of you. The certainty of his coming, the universality of his coming, thirdly, the glory of his coming. The reference to clouds here in verse 7, he is coming with the clouds, takes us back to Daniel 7:13, as we mentioned earlier on, and it does not refer to the weather. This isn't a comment that Jesus will prioritize Ramsbottom over Texas because we have clouds and they don't. No, this is a reference to the Old Testament, isn't it? In the wilderness, how did God manifest his presence with his people? Well, we read about it, don't we, in Exodus 13. There was a pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud to lead the way. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day from before the people. God's presence is in the cloud. This is the presence of God. When Christ comes again, it will be seen by all that he comes in the glory and the splendor of God. Everyone will see that he is surrounded by the glory and the splendor of God. And so Jesus himself in Matthew 24 says to the religious leaders, as they're preparing to have him put to death, much to their chagrin, he says, verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Remember that when Christ ascended, we're told in Acts 1:9 that a cloud received him out of their sight. That's the presence of God. It's an interesting phrase. A cloud received him. How does a cloud receive anybody? Well, it's the cloud of the Shekinah glory of God. This is God's presence. This is God saying to the disciples of the Lord Jesus, he is now coming into my presence. I am receiving him. He is welcomed. He is worthy. Here is a man who is worthy to be received into the presence of God. And then they're told in verse 11 of Acts 1, by the angel who appears to them, he will come in like manner. He will come in the glory of God, just as he has gone in the glory of God. He will come as a man, just as he has gone as a man. As we read in Psalm 104, verse 3, he will make the clouds his chariot. This is how the Lord Jesus will return, surrounded by the majesty of God himself, displaying for every eye to see the majesty and splendor and glory and beauty of the divine man, the man who is God. And make no mistake, when we come to verse 8, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Yes, it's true that this phrase is used of the triune God as well as of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the forward momentum of the passage as we get to verse 17. Jesus explicitly says to John, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, that same phrase. And when we get to the end of Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This is the Lord Jesus. And when he comes, everyone will see his glory. Christ is surely coming. Every eye will see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess forever and ever as he is unveiled in all his glory, and that glory is never veiled again, will be seen. Are you ready for the day of the Lord? Secondly, our second point, many will not be ready for that day. Many will not be ready for that day. We all know what it is like to prepare for an important day, the day of holiday. Some people are pathological about that, aren't they? They have 33 lists, and they tick off every. Got to be ready for the day. Sorry to tell you, but if you have a trip like we had, doesn't matter what you have in your bags. We picked them up 20 minutes before we came back, and then they lost one of them on the way back. Honestly, it's unbelievable, but there you go. Best laid plans of mice and men. But we prepare for a holiday, or we prepare for an examination. Oh dear, sorry to remind you, those of you who have exams. You prepare, don't you? You get ready for that day, or perhaps you have a job interview and you prepare carefully. What are the questions? The day of your wedding, you prepare for that, hopefully, thoroughly. Or maybe a woman is preparing to give birth to a child, and all the preparations that go in, especially a firstborn, you know, the nursery is prepared and all the clothing is prepared and so on and so on. We get ready for important days, don't we? Are you ready for the day of the Lord? Truth is, many will not be. Who will not be ready for the day of the Lord? Well, firstly, his enemies will not be ready. Verse 7, those who pierced him. This reference, those who pierced him, takes us back to Zechariah chapter 12. Again, this is a passage that we'll refer to a number of times as we go through Revelation, where we read in verse 10 of Zechariah 12, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Well, we'll have reason to come back to that text in future studies, but for now, suffice to say, the reference to the piercing is clearly a reference to what they did to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And here, as John picks up that reference in Revelation 1, he is pointing us to that. There were people who physically pierced him. Roman soldiers pierced him through hands, through feet, through side. There were those who metaphorically pierced him, the religious leaders, the Roman authorities who were behind that, the people who cried out, crucify him. These were the people who were complicit in the piercing. How did they leave him when they pierced him? What did he look like when they last saw him hanging on that cross? How did he appear to them when he bowed his head, blood everywhere, a smashed human being? We beat him. We crushed him. They mocked him, didn't they? Where's God now, Jesus? Will he come to save you? They spat in his face. They plucked out his beard. They pressed a crown of thorns on his head. They whipped him and ridiculed him. This is God made flesh. That is what they did to him. And they won't be ready when he returns. For sure they won't be ready for the sight of the man of glory, for he will not have shed those scars, but he will bear them forever. And I wonder if in hell for all eternity, those who pierced him and never remember and never repented will gaze particularly on the scars on his hands and feet and side. And they will say to themselves, the very day we thought we crushed him was the day he crushed us. The very moment of our supposed victory was the moment of his victory. When he destroyed sin, when he overcame Satan, when we conquered hell. But we didn't want him. We wanted the darkness. We wanted our sins. We wanted our shame. We wanted him pierced. We wanted him gone. And they won't be ready when he returns. We're explicitly told in Revelation chapter 5 that John sees him as a lamb that has been slain, verse 6. And in verse 12 of Revelation 5, they sing this song, worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They will not be ready when he comes. And as we have seen, it will be a day of terror and shame for all those who pierced him. And for all those who have perpetuated the piercing through the ages, for all who have ridiculed him, for all who have hated and despised him, for all who have wished that he simply was not there, his enemies will not be ready when he is seen in glory. But also the nations will not be ready, verse 7. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. These are the nations of the earth. And they will mourn because of him. It is not only the few confessed personal enemies of Jesus Christ. It is not only those who actively go out of their way to pierce him that will not be ready for his return, but many who refuse to mourn for their sin now. Many who refuse to bow the knee now. Many who refuse to confess that he is Lord now will not be ready for his return. This is the nations. This is the tribes of the earth. In their ignorance of the Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 5, and Tony has been taking us through these verses recently, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is those who mourn for their sin now. It is those who confess that I am a sinner now. It is those who come on the knee to Jesus now and say, forgive me, Lord. Cleanse me in your blood now. Receive me now. Make me your child now. It is they who shall be comforted on that day when he comes. But those who refuse to mourn for sin now, those who arrogantly continue in their unbelief now, those who just live denying Christ, they will mourn then. All who will not humble themselves before Christ now, all who will not seek to be right with him now, all who do not hunger and thirst for righteousness now, all who do not seek his mercy now, all of them will not be ready when he returns. And they will mourn forever and ever. They will. It will be a day of rejoicing for those who've mourned in this age. It will be a day of rejoicing for those who have come to Christ in this age, a day of perfection and a day of glory, but not for those who have lived in ignorance of Christ. You see, our mourning now is temporary. It is a repentance unto life. But because they will not mourn now, their mourning will be eternal. It will be a remorse unto death. There's no repentance in hell. This is the weeping and gnashing of teeth that Jesus speaks of in Luke 13:28. He's not making it up. He's just telling us the truth. The enemies will not be ready. The nations will not be ready. But the third group that may not be ready is the shocking one for us. Many in the churches will not be ready. And this is our warning. John was finding it hard, wasn't he? Verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was finding it hard. The Roman authorities had sentenced him to perpetual exile in a tiny island, a rocky outcrop, really. You can't even call it an island. Off the west coast of Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, in the Aegean Sea, 37 miles southwest of Miletus. And there he was under Roman guard, never to leave again. And he was there on his own, cut off from any loved ones, family, friends, certainly the churches, because of his testimony to Jesus Christ. This is persecution, and he suffered it. There was tribulation because he belonged to the kingdom of Christ. And so he needed, verse 9, that patient endurance. That's the patience in view. The tribulation in kingdom and patience of Christ Jesus. Better patient endurance, perseverance. He needed to persevere because he knew if he didn't persevere, apostle or not, he wouldn't be ready. And he needed to be ready for the day of the Lord. Without patient endurance, he would be unprepared. Notice how he describes himself, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion. He was brother and companion in the tribulation. Brother and companion to whom? To the seven churches of verse 11. To the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven real places in Asia Minor at that time. They also were enduring this difficulty, and they also were finding it hard. It's tough being a Christian, isn't it? Sometimes it's really tough. And when it's tough, you're tempted to give in. You're tempted to compromise. And if you do, you won't be ready. And so John writes to them and says, you must be ready. You must persevere. You've got to have patience, endurance. You've got to keep going to the end. And that's really what we have in the whole of the rest of the book. the seven letters to the churches of chapter 2 and 3 introduce it all. And what does he say in verse 19, for example, to the church in Laodicea, which was one of the two churches that was on the edge of apostasy? They were in such a terrible state. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent, because, verse 21, it is only to the one who overcomes that I will grant to sit with me on my throne. That is why he was writing, because many in the churches were not ready for the day of the Lord. So as we come to our final point, we ask ourselves again the question, are you ready for the day of the Lord? But you might ask, how can I be ready? I'm not sure if I'm ready. I want to be ready. Good. Praise God. If you want to be ready, Christ is working in your heart. And he has the answer. This is how you can be ready. Our third point. The Lord's day will make you ready for the day of the Lord. The Lord's day will make you ready for the day of the Lord. John's reference to the Lord's day in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he says, cannot mean anything other than the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead and the churches of the first century gathered for their corporate worship. Remember at the beginning of our sermon, we talked about the analogy of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture to work out what something means. Here is this reference to the Lord's day. We compare it with passages like John 20, verse 1, on the first day of the week, Christ was raised. John 20, verse 19, on the first day of the week, they met with him. Acts 20, verse 7, where is the church at Troas? When are they meeting? On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. It was on the first day of the week that the Christians met. It was on the first day of the week that the churches gathered. And so it became known as the Lord's Day. And here, as we come to the final book of the Bible that was written, that terminology, the Lord's Day, is already being widely used. Hence, John's reference to it here, and his, the people who read this letter know exactly what he means. The Lord's Day, Sunday, the day of resurrection. How do we get ready for the great day of the Lord when he will come? By being ready on the Lord's days here and now. What did John receive on this Lord's day? What a Lord's day it was. What did he receive? Notice firstly, the Spirit of Christ on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day. John was in the Spirit. Yes, he was cut off from God's people, not by choice. If he could have been with them, he would have been with them. Sometimes I think for some Christians, so-called, being exiled to Patmos might suit them just fine, as long as they got the internet. Not for John. No, he wanted to be with God's people. But he was cut off from them by these horrible, persecuting, oppressive people. He wanted to be with God's people, but he was cut off from them. And yet, even though he was cut off from them, and even though he was on the island, he was still celebrating the Lord's Day. I wonder how hard he had to work it out, to count the days. You know, calendar, you didn't have a calendar on the wall in those days. You didn't have an iPhone to tap day, date, you know. How did he know it was the Lord's Day? I wonder about that. I think he counted them. It mattered so much to him that he could track Lord's Day by Lord's Day, every seven. Day of resurrection, day of resurrection. I've made it to another Lord's Day. And here he is, and he's on the Lord's Day, and he's in the Spirit. What does that mean, in the Spirit? Well, we don't know for sure, and I think it's fruitless to try and repeat his unique experience. Got to get in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Got to get in the Spirit. Right music, right food, right company, right feelings, getting in the Spirit. You know, we can even do it, right books, Puritan books. Right company, you know, good theological conversation, whatever. No, it doesn't work that way. Let's not try to repeat John's ecstatic experience. It was unique. It was a vision that was granted to him on the Lord's Day. The important thing is that he wrote it down, and the blessing he got in the Spirit on the Lord's Day can be ours, guaranteed, without repeating any formula, just by coming into the presence of John's Lord, just by reading John's letter and the other parts of Scripture. Because we know the Spirit is here. Can you not sense it now? If you're a Christian, you can. I know you can. Because you belong to this Lord. This is his day. He's called you into his presence, not for vanity, not for nothing, not even just for a little emotional high. He's called you into his presence to prepare you for the great day. He's not going to fail. The Spirit is here. And every time we gather on the Lord's Day, the Spirit is here. And what is the work of the Spirit? We don't have time to look at it, but you can read John 16 and see there. That the work of the Spirit, verses 12 to 15 of John 16, is to show us Jesus, to show us the Lord, that we might see him. Because the day is coming when we will see him. So the more we can see of him now by the Spirit, the better prepared we'll be when we see him with our eyes. We need to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Second, notice that John had the word of Christ on the Lord's day. Because as he's in the Spirit, verse 10, look at the text, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet. He wasn't expecting it. He's in the Spirit. Maybe he thinks to himself, this is it. This is the experience. I don't know what he was feeling. Probably fantastic. And yet it wasn't the feeling, and it wasn't the moment. It was the fact that the Spirit brought him the word of Jesus. Because that's what we have indicated in a loud voice as of a trumpet. We have as of added in our translation. Basically, it's the loud voice of the trumpet. The trumpet is the voice. It's not a trumpet and a voice. It's a voice that is a trumpet. Now, why is it a voice that's a trumpet? Not just because it's loud, but because it takes us back to the Old Testament again. And you can look this up yourselves. We're short of time. You can look this up yourselves. Numbers 29, 1 to 6. They love trumpets. And they sounded the trumpets. When did they sound the trumpets? They sounded them on Shabbat. It's the Shabbat trumpet. Come and worship. This is it. Come and worship. This is what life is all about. Come and worship. Come and abide in the presence of your God. And for us in the new covenant, we are now told that that trumpet call is the voice of Christ. To his people, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a trumpet call that is. Come to me, and I will bless you, and I will fill you with every good thing. Come to me, and I will strengthen you. Come to me, and I will help you. Come to me, and I will hold you by my righteous right hand. Come to me, and every promise will be yours, and you'll be ready for the day. This was the voice that the Ephesian church heard. Read about it in Ephesians 2:17. When Christ came to them in the apostolic word and spoke to them a word of peace and joy and life, they'd lost their first love. We're going to find out about that in chapter 2. And so what does John know they need? They need to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day to hear the voice of Jesus. Do you know every time you come here, Jesus is here before you? That's why it's good to get here ready and on time and prepared, because he's here before you. He doesn't come late. He's here before you and he's ready to speak to you. He's ready to speak to you. Isn't that absolutely wonderful? And he is still amongst the seven golden lampstands, and he is still bellowing out his trumpet, which is both loud and sweet. I've been listening to a lot of trumpet music recently, disconnected from this. But it did come to my mind. Do you know when somebody plays the trumpet really sweetly, it's a beautiful instrument because it summons you and it draws you. I commend it to you. I could give you some recommendations if you want. But I think that's what John heard here. A voice that was like a trumpet that arrested you. You had to stop, but it drew you too. You had to listen. What is this voice? Which brings us to our climax, to our consummation of our message. Because not only does John get to be in the Spirit of Christ on the Lord's Day, not only does he get to hear the word of Christ on the Lord's Day, that he even gets to share communion with Christ on the Lord's Day. Communion with Christ. This is implied throughout our entire text and is then unfolded in the whole of the rest of the book of Revelation. Because whose spirit is he in? Christ's. And whose voice does he hear? Christ's. And whose vision does he see? Christ. And who is the center of absolutely every one of his revelations? Christ. Because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so John on this Lord's Day is in the presence of his Savior. And this is the experience of every believer who gathers with the saints on the Lord's Day. We know communion with Christ. And the communion with Christ we have, brothers and sisters, it is the communion of the Christ who is coming. Behold, he comes. It is the communion of the Christ who alone can wipe away every tear. If you're looking to a friend or a loved one to wipe away your tears, they will let you down, not Jesus. It is the Christ who is coming to remove every fear. No one else can do that. Only Jesus. It is the Christ who is coming to resolve every injustice that troubles your heart. He'll do it. It is the Christ who is coming to restore every loss you've experienced and a thousandfold more. It is the Christ who is coming to meet every need and the Christ who is coming to heal every wound and the Christ who is coming to resolve every sorrow and the Christ who is coming to defeat death itself once for all, and the Christ who is coming so that you will abide with him in eternal bliss and share his throne of joy forever and ever. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And every Lord's Day, we get to abide in spirit and hear his voice and commune with him. Do you want to know if you're ready for the day of the Lord? Here's a very simple test. Were you ready for this Lord's Day? What has this Lord's Day been to you? Does this message mean anything to you? Is it real? Do you say in your own heart with John and all the believers down the ages, even so, amen? If you do, then you're ready. And if Christ comes now, he will receive you as his own. Amen. Well, let's respond to the word of God by singing that hymn I promised you.